Jim, our dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have seen from the resume, we considered last time the second sign recorded in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And tracing through the life of the Lord in chronological sequence, we are now brought into the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. For we find that the next recorded event after the performing of that miracle at Cana is the Lord's preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth. Now in verse 14 we read, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." Of course, as we saw last time, as he returned to Galilee, he went first to Cana, and there he healed the nobleman's son. But we see that as he came into the region of Galilee in the power of the Spirit, we see that there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And from the Gospel of John, we learn that the Galileans, or many from Galilee, had been in Jerusalem at the time when the Lord had cleansed the temple and performed many miracles during the week of the Passover on that occasion. And so they had returned to Galilee and taken back the news of the great events that they had seen take place in Jerusalem. In addition to that, of course, as shortly after arriving in Galilee, the Lord at Cana healed the nobleman's son. And the fame of that event must have spread throughout all the region round about. Because in verse 23 we read, "The Lord said unto the people in the synagogue, You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And so doubtless the people of Nazareth had heard the fame of the healing of the nobleman's son at Capernaum. And so the fame of him was spreading throughout all the region round about as the Lord came into the regions of Galilee. And in verse 15 we read that he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. The synagogue provided an ideal opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel among the peoples. Even as we find in the Acts of the apostles likewise used the synagogue. Frequently we read in the travels of Paul and other of the apostles that they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath days. And they used the synagogue as a means of preaching the gospel. And we find that this aspect of teaching was a prominent function of the synagogue at that time. In fact, the synagogues were established after the times of Ezra and the return from Babylon. And teaching was one of the principal things for which they were established. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ made use of them as he travelled through the regions teaching the gospel in the synagogues, and we read that he was glorified of all. He was glorified of all, because all people were impressed by the power of his exposition and the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Now in John chapter 7 and verse 46, we find on one occasion when the Pharisees sent a deputation of people to go and take the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 45 we read that the officers return to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they say unto them, Why have you not brought him? But they answered, Never man spake like this man. You see, and it shows us something of the power of that man's speech and of his expositions out of the word. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 49 we read how people were astonished at the way that he taught. In Matthew 7 and verse 28 and 29, we read, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine," or his teaching, "for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." And so we see that there was a vast contrast between the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ taught and the way that the people were accustomed to listening to the scribes teach. And we can understand that as the Lord Jesus Christ went into the synagogues in Galilee and he taught the people, how the people would be struck by this great difference between him and the scribes. They would be impressed by the authority with which he spoke. They would be impressed by the power of his expositions from the Word. And indeed, what a privileged people they must have been to hear the Lord Jesus Christ himself expound the Word of God unto them. And they were impressed by the power of his teaching. But unfortunately, the impression of that was overridden by other things, as we shall see from his experiences at Nazareth. And we read in verse 16 that he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. So he came to the town of Nazareth, and there he, as his custom was, he entered into the synagogue. It's interesting to note in passing that it states that it was a town in which he had been brought up, because it was not the town of his birth. It was not the town to which he really belonged, but it was the town in which he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And it shows us that this had been the habit of his life. We can picture the Lord through childhood, through youth, through early manhood, being a regular attender at the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He was a familiar figure there, in the synagogue on the Sabbath days. We can understand what sort of days they would have been to the Lord when we look at Isaiah chapter 58. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ, probably the one man who has ever lived, who has fulfilled these words in their, to their completion. In Isaiah 58 and verse 13, we see the spirit in which Israel should have kept the Sabbath. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Yahweh, honourable, and shall honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in Yahweh, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken it. And so we can imagine as the Lord, through childhood, youth, and early manhood, as he spent those Sabbath days at the synagogue in Nazareth, delighting in the reading of the law of Yahweh, delighting in the discussions around the things of Yahweh's word, how he would delight in those things. We can imagine how those days, throughout his childhood and youth, they'd have been glorious days in his life. As he put aside all the things of this life, as he did, of course, at all times in his life. As he drew near unto his Father, as he delighted in those things and those lessons for which the Sabbath day had been instituted in the first place. And they'd have been glorious days in his life. But you see, now he started his ministry. We see that the Lord continues to use the synagogue as an opportunity to preach the truth to the people of his own town. You know, as we go through these verses, we find that the details that Luke gives us are in absolute strict conformity to the Jewish customs of the day. You see, we read there at the end of verse 16 that he stood up for to read. We read in verse 20 that having finished the section that he chose to read, we read that he handed the scroll back to the minister and sat down. And verse 21 says, and he began to say unto them. Now you see, that is following the strict custom of the synagogue of that day, as Edersheim points out in his writings, that the reader would stand up to read from the readings of the prophet. Previously, one would have read from the law, but then it came time for one to stand up and read from the prophets. And having read from the prophets, he would sit down and then he would address his congregation upon the things that he had just read. And so we find that Luke accurately records the customs of the synagogue of that time and how the Lord complied with those things. And so in verse 17 we read that how the Lord had gone into the synagogue, as his custom was. He stood up for to read. And we read in verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Probably the appointed section of scripture that he read upon that particular time was from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And so when the Lord, having been invited to read, and he stood up to read, the attendant or the minister handed him the roll of the prophet Isaiah. So we find that the Lord, but we read there that when he had opened the book, as the words mean, unrolled it, because they didn't have books like we have, it would have been a scroll. And the Lord would have unrolled that scroll. And he'd have rolled it from one hand to the other, seeking the place that he wanted. You see, probably no better book could have been given to him for the very purpose that he had in mind as he stood there in that synagogue among his acquaintances in his home, in the town in which he had been brought up, where the people had known him right from a child. They'd known him as a boy, they'd known him as a young man. And the Lord now was there in that synagogue at Nazareth, and he had a particular message he had to get home to those people. And there probably could have been no better book handed to him than the book of Isaiah. It may be he had requested the book of Isaiah. It may be that it was the appointed section of scripture to read for the day and therefore was automatically handed to him. But you see, we see there, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And so he rolled it from one hand to the other until he had found the very section of scripture that he wanted. When it says he found it, you see, it implies that search and selection. He didn't just read at random. When he had the book of the prophet Isaiah in his hands, there was a particular section of Isaiah that he wanted to read to the people on that particular occasion. And so he sought through that scroll until he found the place that he wanted. You see, Christ had grown up in that town. He was a familiar figure among the people of that town. He was a familiar figure in the synagogue. People who had seen him grow up and known him all his life. But now it was his task, as he came back to Nazareth, now that his ministry had begun, it was his task to try and get home to the people of that town, that Yahweh had specially selected him, had prepared him, and had anointed him for a special work. And there was no better section in the prophecy of Isaiah than the section that he chose. Because we find that he chose to read from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And having sought that section out, he commenced to read. And in verses 18 and 19, we have recorded what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister. Now, before looking at those verse 18 and 19, we notice that there's something very remarkable about the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. He reads to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the minister. Now, that's quite remarkable that he did that, because when we turn back to Isaiah chapter 61, we read, you see, we read in verse 1 the words that the Lord has just quoted. The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. It's quite remarkable that the Lord shut up that book and sat down right in the middle of a sentence. Let alone finish up the verse, he never even finished the sentence. Because you see, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God is all one sentence. And the Lord stopped right in the middle of it, and he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendants, and sat down. You see, the Lord deliberately did that. And he did it for a very special reason. Because you see, in point of time, that verse, that sentence in verse 2, is divided between the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the work on his first advent to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. But it is his work on his second advent to bring the day of vengeance of our God. You see, and the Lord was trying to impress upon the people of Nazareth certain things that were being fulfilled before their eyes at that time. And therefore the Lord had to stop at that point, and he sat down, and then he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And so the Lord was concerned only with the things of his first advent at that particular time. And he was trying to impress the people of Nazareth that God had anointed him for the very special work outlined in the first section there of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Right then, let us go back then to verse 18. Let us give some consideration to the very beautiful words that the Lord read out of the prophecy of Isaiah. First of all, we note in verse 18 that the Lord reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And you know, when we go back to the prophecy of Isaiah, we find that this statement, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me," ties together certain other prophecies of Isaiah. For instance, we go to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. We read, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." You see, and here's the prophecy of the servant of Yahweh. And the characteristic of that servant is that "I have put my spirit upon him." So when we read here in Isaiah 61 that the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, we're showing that prophetically it is the servant of Yahweh that is speaking. You know, we find in chapter 11 of Isaiah, we find again another connection with Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." And so you see, here again is a prophecy of the branch that will grow out of the stem of up out of the roots of Jesse, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. And you see, right through the prophecy of Isaiah, we have these prophetic pictures of the coming of the Messiah. And they're all tied together by this aspect that the Spirit of Yahweh would be upon him. Now, as we look at the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the Messiah, or the servant, of chapter 42, we find that the prophet Isaiah really tells us much about the Messiah, about the way he would come, about the type of person he would be. You see, chapter 7 and verse 14, we're told, "Therefore the Lord himself, or Yahweh himself, shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." You see, there we are, he was to be born of a virgin. His name was to be called Emmanuel, which we know from the book of Matthew means God with us. So God was to be manifested in him, but he was to be born of a virgin. We find, going back to chapter 11, that he was to have a very humble and obscure origin. You see, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The prophet doesn't say "there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of David." He goes back to Jesse. You know, frequently through the life of David, we find Saul calls David the son of Jesse. It was a sign of contempt, because who was Jesse? He was just nobody. No one ever heard of him until David came on the scene. There was a sign of his obscure and lowly and humble origin. And Saul used that term in contempt for David, calling him the son of Jesse. But you see, here was to be the origin of the Messiah. He was to have a very humble and obscure origin. We find that as we go through the prophecy of Isaiah, that the Messiah, or the servant of Yahweh, was to be one who would be despised and rejected of men. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7, we read, and here again, speaking of the servant of Yahweh, "Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall worship because of Yahweh that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." And so we see how he would be despised, he would be abhorred by the people of his own nation. Isaiah 53, of course, takes it further. He would be one who had no form or comeliness in verse 2. That when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was to have a humble origin. He was to be despised by man. But nevertheless, as we see from Isaiah 11, from Isaiah 42, and from Isaiah 61, he was to be anointed by Yahweh for a very special work. You know, only the people of Nazareth could have understood what Isaiah was saying concerning their Messiah. How Isaiah foretold all those things. Isaiah foretold his begettal of a virgin, his humble origin, that he would be despised and rejected of men, that he would die as a sacrifice, but that he would be anointed by Yahweh for a very special work. Now, it's the familiarity that they had with him, seeing him as one who had grown up in their midst. They'd known him from a little baby. And they could not accept that he would be the Messiah. They expected a Messiah would have a far more illustrious background. But you see, they didn't understand what Isaiah said. But you see, the Lord, in going to Isaiah and quoting these words, was trying to get this message home to them, showing that despite his humble origin, despite those things, their familiarity with him, Yahweh had anointed him for a very special work. Now, when we read there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, we keep our finger in Isaiah, because we're going back there in a moment. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18 says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach." You know, when we go back to Isaiah 61, it says, "The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me." The spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me. We know that Adonai Yahweh means, if we translate it into English, he who will be rulers. He who will be rulers. You see, and those rulers, it speaks of that community of people, or that individual and that community of people, who will have that dominion that was promised back in Genesis chapter 1. You see, the rulers are those who will have the dominion in the earth in the future age. That dominion, of course, is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also will be invested in his multitudinous body. And here we read that it is the spirit of Adonai Yahweh that was upon him. You see, it's the spirit that's going to have the dominion. But it was the spirit that was manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's why the origin of the Lord Messiah, as far as flesh was concerned, is of no significance. He didn't have to have an illustrious origin. He didn't have to be a mighty man as far as this earth and this life is concerned. The flesh was of no significance at all, because it was Yahweh working through that man who was to be the power that would ultimately gain that dominion that was promised in the very beginning. You see, and that's why it is that Yahweh wants people of certain characteristics and of certain disposition, that he might prepare them to be rulers of the future age. You see, they are going to have the dominion over all things in the future. And they're going to have the dominion because it is Yahweh that's going to gain that dominion through them. And therefore, Yahweh has to gain dominion over them first. You know, and as the Lord opened up this section, we find that the following sentences reveal the characteristics of the type of people through whom Yahweh is going to gain the dominion. You see, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Right, now, first of all, he's been anointed to preach the gospel. He'd been anointed as a prophet. And that's all he was anointed for at that at this particular stage in his life. We find that after his sacrifice, he was anointed as a priest. And later he will be anointed as a king when he returns to establish the kingdom of God. But at this stage in his life, he had been anointed as a prophet. He'd been anointed and chosen and selected for the work of preaching the gospel to the poor. That's point number one. To preach the gospel to the poor. He came to bring glad tidings or good news to the poor. We find that Christ did this wherever he went. However, and throughout the cities of Judah, he preached the gospel. You know, when the... and it was to the poor that he preached it. You know, when the... disciples of John came to the Lord to ask to find out whether he was the Messiah or not. We find in Luke chapter 7 and verse 22, one of the things that they told the disciples to go back and tell John was, in verse 22, he said, you've heard how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor, the gospel is preached. You know, the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we find that the preaching of the gospel is associated, all of these places, with the poor. And you know, that word poor, it's a word which is a very strong word. It denotes one who has got virtually nothing at all. One who is a beggar. One who lives off of the alms of others. One who is absolutely destitute. That's the meaning of that word. Absolute poverty in the extreme, it refers to. And the word here applies to one who has nothing at all. But if it's the poor in spirit, He's got nothing to do here in the way that the Lord is using it as the material possession. A person could be very, very rich, and they can still hear the gospel message. A person could have all manners of earthly possessions, but they might still respond to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way that the Lord uses it here is not necessarily directly related to the possession of material things or not. You see, it's a man who has got, recognises that he's got nothing of his own as far as his standing with his God goes. It's a man who is fully aware of his own utter abject destitution in the sight of God. A man who recognises that by his own strength, by his own means, by his own achievements, he's got no standing whatever in God's sight. He's a man who is conscious of his desperate need and recognises that only Yahweh's grace, that his utter dependence upon Yahweh's grace. If it describes a person who is in the state of that publican in Luke 18 that came to pray, and all he could say was, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." He couldn't stand there as that Pharisee did and say, "Look, I've done this, I've done that, I'm better than all these people," and boast himself in how good he was. He was a man who knew his absolute destitution of anything of any value in the sight of God. And he threw himself upon the mercy of Almighty God. You see, in this quality here, to preach the gospel to the poor, it's really the exact opposite of that spiritual state that Israel were in, seeking righteousness by their own works. It's one who knows he's got nothing to commend him to God in himself. And so it's a state of absolute humility. An absolute humility, and one who looks to the grace of Almighty God for everything. See, to such a person, the gospel of grace is very acceptable. He listens, he hears it, and he gladly receives it. But the one who boasts himself in his own standing, the gospel didn't really mean very much to him. And so you see, the Lord is showing here, as he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah, the type of people who it is who will respond to the teaching of Yahweh's anointed prophet. He then goes on and says, "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Some authorities claim that this shouldn't appear here in the Gospel of Luke. I think some other versions do omit it. But nevertheless, it is in Isaiah chapter 61, and therefore it is worthy of consideration. And so it is marked out there as part of the work of Yahweh's anointed servant. Now the word broken here, it's a word which means to crush completely or to shatter. It refers once again here to a humble and truly penitent person. A person who's broken hearted. Their heart is crushed and shattered. Now it seems to signify the exact opposite, once again, to that state of mind that the Lord found in the people of Israel. Again, in Matthew chapter 13, we find the Lord quoting from the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. In Matthew 13, or verse 14, he says, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, 'By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them.'" Here's a people whose heart is waxed gross. Or in Isaiah, it's their heart is waxed fat. You see, here's a heart that is encased and enclosed. Its own fat. It's an uncircumcised heart, sealed off with its own self-interest, sealing up within itself the its own interest. and covering its own weaknesses within itself. And there's a heart that Yahweh can't work with. Yahweh can't work with a heart like that. His word will not penetrate a heart like that, as the Lord is showing here in this part. But you see, a broken heart, a heart that's crushed and shattered completely, is the exact opposite of that. It's a heart that's open and exposed. You see, in the 51st Psalm, we find the phrase used. This psalm, of course, was penned by David after Nathan the prophet had gone to him and shown to him that his sin was known in the eyes of Yahweh. But in verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 51, the psalmist says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou disliest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You know, after the prophet Nathan had gone to David and revealed to David his sin, David's heart was rent open. It was opened up and exposed. And he confessed it all before Yahweh. And there was a man that Yahweh could work with. Yahweh's word could now penetrate his heart. It could cleanse his heart. And Yahweh could work with such a person as that. You know, Psalm 34 makes mention likewise of a broken heart. Psalm 34 and verse 18. Verse 17, "The righteous cry, and Yahweh heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Yahweh is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." You can hear the heart in which self-love, self-will has been put aside, and that heart is open unto Yahweh and offered before him in submission to his will. And likewise we find that it is the broken-hearted that Yahweh delights in. Because such a heart he can deal with, he can work with, he can cleanse it, and he can heal it. You see, Yahweh was able to heal David once he had a broken heart. While David harboured that thing within himself, while he schemed and contrived to cover the sin he had committed, Yahweh could do nothing with him. But now that he was manifested before him with his heart rent open, with a broken heart, Yahweh could heal him. He could heal him by forgiving his sins and restoring him to a right way of life. And so we find back there in Isaiah chapter 61, it was the work of the Messiah to bind up the brokenhearted. "He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." It's interesting, you know, that word "bind up" there, it's used in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 9, where it is spoken of the binding of the bonnets upon the heads of the priests. Those bonnets of white linen. Those bonnets which speak of the righteousness of God. Those bonnets were bound upon the heads of those priests. So you see, we see it tied up here with the binding up of the broken hearted. Because a broken hearted person is a person who acknowledges the righteousness of God. Their heart is rent open before Yahweh, and Yahweh can work with that person. Yahweh can heal them. He can forgive their sins. He can restore them to a right way of life. You know, if we put these qualities together that we're seeing here, the preaching of the gospel to the poor, the binding up of the brokenhearted, we see, you know, we see that Yahweh's anointed prophet was sent to a particular type of people. People who are aware of their bankruptcy before God. People who look to him, who are prepared to look to him for help and salvation and healing. You see, here are the people in whom the Spirit can work. Here's a people in whom the Spirit can gain dominion and can prepare them to have the dominion over the earth in the age to come. The person who's boasting in his own standing, priding himself in his own achievements, the person whose heart is encased in his own fat, his own self-will, his own self-interest. Yahweh's Spirit can never work in such a person as that. Yahweh's Spirit can never gain dominion over such a person, and so such a person can never be fitted to have the dominion in the age to come. And so the prophet and the Lord, reading from the prophet, goes on in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 61. He says to proclaim, not verse 2 rather, in the end of verse 1, to proclaim liberty to the captives. To proclaim liberty to the captives. We'll leave that word, those words, proclaim liberty, for a few moments. And we'll come back to it shortly. But you see, it's speaking of captives. Likewise, the Lord, when he reads it, speaks of captives. These words refer to prisoners of war. He's come to liberate prisoners of war. You see, who are the prisoners of war that he's going to liberate? Well, you see, there has been, right from the times of Genesis chapter 3, there has been a warfare going on. There's the enmity spoken of back there between the seed of between the serpent and the woman, or between sin and the truth. And that warfare has been going on throughout the ages. And the Apostle Paul tells us of that warfare. And in Romans chapter 7 and verse 23, speaking in verse 22, how he delights in the law of God after the inward man, but he sees another law in his members, warring against the law of his mind. See, there's a war taking place. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. You see, the apostle could see that there was a warfare raging. And he could see that consistently he was brought into captivity to the law of sin. You know, the apostle speaks of this through Romans chapter 6 also. Verse 12, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And here he speaks of sin as a king, sitting upon a throne, ruling over people, because he's got them in captivity. He's taken them as prisoners of war in that warfare. In verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. You see, because through Christ we get deliverance. We get deliverance from that ruthless monarch that would hold us in captivity as prisoners of war. Because he's taken us in that warfare, because we've yielded ourselves to sin, as we so often do. And so there is a warfare going on. And sin is taking its captives. And it's holding people in captivity. You see, we are in captivity to sin and death, brothers and sisters, because we do sin. Because of the weakness of our own nature, we're unable to fully overcome it. We do sin. And because we sin, the wages of sin is death. And we go into the grave. And we've got no means of our own to get ourselves out of that grave. So we're held as prisoners, held captives. You know, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, Yahweh's anointed servant, we can be liberated from that. You see, as Paul tells us through Romans chapter 6, we're liberated even now. Because our sins are forgiven, and therefore, as Paul says in Hebrews, with a clear conscience, as it were, we can serve God, and we can develop in our lives things that we will be pleasing unto Almighty God. And in that sense, we're liberated from those sins now. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and brings us out of the grave and clothes us with divine nature, then that liberation will be carried to its completion. But you see, supposing we don't know that we are taken captive. Supposing we don't understand that there is a warfare going on. What would the promise of liberty mean to someone who didn't even know they were in captivity? What's the use of telling a person they're going to be free and let go if they don't know that they're a prisoner of war, bound in chains that they can never break off? You see, and it takes a person who understands that to appreciate that promise that he will proclaim liberty to the captives. You know, the Jewish people, the people in Nazareth, they didn't understand that the very law from which they hoped to gain righteousness was the very law that was binding them in chains and keeping them in captivity. And so they didn't understand the work of the Messiah in proclaiming liberty to the captives. In Luke chapter 4, we find that the next phrase of Isaiah 61 is rendered a little differently, and it seems that possibly the Lord, quoting from the Septuagint version, does capture the meaning a little more accurately than the AV has rendered the Hebrew in Isaiah 61. Here we read that the treats deliverance to the captive and recovering of sight to the blind. The AV of Isaiah 61 has opening the prison to them that are bound. So the footnote in the Revised Standard Version points out that it has more reference to the opening of the eyes than to the opening of the prison. And so another work of the Messiah was to give sight to the blind. And this is good spiritual blindness. The Lord did heal many blind men throughout his ministry, but the number of blind men he healed were really very small and insignificant compared to the great work that had been given to the Messiah at this time. We find, of course, as Paul speaks in Romans 11, of how blindness in part has happened unto Israel. He spoke to the Pharisees at the end of John 9, pointing out to them that they were blind. And he speaks of spiritual blindness. And of course, the preaching of the gospel brings a recovery of sight to the blind. But you see, once again, if we don't know that we're blind, are we going to avail ourselves of the means of gaining sight? We've got to realise first that we're groping in darkness before we've got any desire to seek the recovery of our sight through the work of the Messiah. It goes on and adds, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now it's interesting, before we go back to Isaiah chapter 61, we find that statement is not there. It's not there in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. But we do find that it's there in Isaiah chapter 58. In Isaiah chapter 61, it goes straight from the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. In Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 6, we do have the statement that is quoted there by the Lord. Speaking of the manner in which people ought to fast, he says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke." And there, to let the oppressed go free, seems to be the statement that the Lord quotes here in Luke chapter 4, where he says, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The word oppressed in the Hebrew means broken, same as the word bruised does in the Greek. The fact that he's going to let them go free implies that these broken or oppressed ones are oppressed with slavery. We find the word used in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 33. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 33, speaking of the state to which Israel would be reduced if they disobeyed the covenant. He says, "The fruit of thy land and of all thy labours shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed always." And there's those words used. They would be oppressed and crushed always. very typical of the state that Israel were in the days of the Lord as they laboured under the Roman yoke. And this seems to be referred to oppression of that sort. Like when he speaks of the brokenhearted in the previous verses, it speaks really of the spiritual qualities found within the person themselves. Whereas the oppression here, the breaking and the oppression here spoken of, seems to be oppression that could come from a foreign power as the Romans in the land. It's oppression that can come from an evil world outside. It's oppression that can come from the effects of sin in our lives, in the physical infirmities that we have to bear and that some people have to labour with all their lives. It's that sort of oppression there that the Lord will bring liberty to those who are oppressed in that way. You know, it's interesting that just shortly after the Lord had spoken these words, the people of Nazareth were going to take hold of the Lord and they were going to take him up to the top of the hill to throw him over that hill. But you see, it was part of the true fast that Yahweh wanted, that they would set at liberty those that are oppressed. But then he says in verse 19 to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The word acceptable is the word sektos. You know, it's one who has been regarded with favour. We find the word appear again in verse 24, where he says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And you see that it's regarded with favour in his own country. And so the Lord, part of the work of the Lord was to proclaim a time when Yahweh would favourably regard his people, or those people of the preceding characteristics. I believe it is a reference to the year of Jubilee, which is recorded in Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 8 to about verse 16. And there we read that on that year of Jubilee, they were to proclaim liberty throughout all the land. And we find it's exactly the same words in the Hebrew as occurs there in Isaiah chapter 61, where he says he would proclaim liberty to the captives. Identical words as we find in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. Now, when we go back to Leviticus 25, and we read from verse 13, well, actually, we read from verse 8 rather, not from verse 13. It says, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shall ye cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound, on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. A jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. Ye shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you, ye shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. In the year of this jubilee, ye shall return every man unto his possession. And then it goes on to show how they would value their land in accordance to its relativity to the next year of jubilee. Now, the year of jubilee, was they're told there in verse 11, was regarded as the 50th year. They counted 49 years, or 7 Sabbaths of years, and then the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. It's the same system of numbering as we have of the numbering from Passover to Pentecost. And in that case, it was in days. In this case, it is in years. And the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. 50, of course, is 5 times 10. And here's Yahweh's grace manifested to completion. You see, it was the year of Yahweh's grace, or the year of Yahweh's favour. And that's the year that the Lord is speaking of there in Luke chapter 4. It was a year in which the slaves were let go free. A year in which everyone returns to his own inheritance. Now we find that on the Day of Atonement of the 49th year, we read in verse 9, Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound. On the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. So it was the blowing of this trumpet was firstly associated with the Day of Atonement, the Day of Coverings, the day when Israel's sins nationally were covered, and the scapegoat bore them away and so forth. Now upon that Day of Coverings, the trumpet of Jubilee was to sound throughout the land. We learn that the priests in the temple, or in the tabernacle originally, upon the Day of Atonement, at the appropriate time, would blow the trumpet. And there would be people stationed throughout that land. And as each heard the noise of that trumpet blast, so they would blow the trumpet blast. So throughout that land, these trumpet blasts were being blown. And the trumpet was used was the ram's horn trumpet. They used the ram's horn trumpet, and they sounded that trumpet blast throughout the land. Probably that was blown at the time when Aaron returned out from the holy place, having gained forgiveness of sins for his people. And they blew the ram's horn trumpet. Interesting, really, that it was a ram's horn. The horn grows upon the head of a sheep. It's an extension, as it were, of his head or his thinking. And when we relate this to the Lord Jesus Christ, we go once again to Isaiah chapter 11. When we read in Isaiah 11 and verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. You see, we get the picture of a ram. If a ram was going to slay the wicked that were going to oppress it, what would it use? It would use its horns that grow out of its head. But you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ is in the earth, it will be by the power of his word that he will bring this earth into submission to himself. Typical of the ram's horn. So you see, as the priest put the ram's horn to his mouth and sent that trumpet blast throughout the land, he was foreshadowing the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, having conquered sin by the power of the word, and he's come to fill the earth with Yahweh's glory and to restore everything back to its original place and condition. If it wasn't just a horn, it was a ram's horn. And a ram is, of course, a sacrificial animal. Where we read in the word of Christ as the Lamb of God, it's presenting him as the sacrificial victim through whom sin would be conquered and the will of Yahweh would be accomplished. You see, and so we find this horn associated with these things, with sacrifice and with the power of Yahweh's word manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that trumpet blast was sounded throughout that land, there was the voice of Yahweh's grace that would be manifested in the sacrificial victim of his son. And it was the voice of Yahweh's grace proclaiming liberty to the captives. It was proclaiming freedom for the oppressed. It was proclaiming the time when everyone would return back to their own original possession and inheritance. Now the word liberty there is a word which literally applies to the swift, unimpeded flight of a bird, particularly a swallow. You know, the free, unimpeded flight of a swallow. You know, what a beautiful figure of the freedom that he's promised. As the captives, as the oppressed, as those groping in darkness are going to be liberated and set free. And they fly, as it were, not literally, of course, but they're free, just as a swallow is free to fly through the air, as it characteristically does. You know, when we take the principles of this Jubilee year, we relate it back to the beginning of the human race. You see, Adam was created. Adam and Eve were created. They were put in the beautiful Garden of Eden, and there was the Tree of Life, the prospect of immortality before them when they proved worthy. You see, Adam sinned. He was driven out of that garden, away from the Tree of Life. He lost his inheritance, and he went forth to live a life in bondage and slavery to sin and death. And that's the state that we're in. We labour in bondage to sin and death. We've got no eternal inheritance. How can we have? Because we're mortal. The things we possess in this world now, we think they're ours. But they're only ours for a little while, and then they fall into somebody else's hands, and so on it goes through the generations. We've lost our inheritance. We're slaves to sin and death. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be liberated from that slavery, and we can ultimately be restored that original inheritance that Yahweh has prepared for those that love him. You see, even now, spiritually, we're liberated. We don't have to labour in bondage to sin and death, because through the forgiveness of sins available through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are freed from that. We're brought into a right and an acceptable relationship with Yahweh, so that we're free to serve him with a clear conscience. But you see, physically, we will be fully liberated at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're no longer the bearers of a sinful nature, but we're clothed with immortality. We will be able to eat of the fruit of the Tree of Life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we will gain an eternal inheritance in the earth at that time. And so the typical Jubilee will have had its complete fulfilment at that particular time. But you see, as the Lord stood there in that synagogue of Nazareth, and he drew these people's attention to the work for which Yahweh had appointed him, he pointed out that there at that very time, as it were, in the very words that they were hearing from his mouth, there was the proclaiming of that acceptable year of Yahweh. There was the proclamation of the antitypical year of Jubilee, that through his preaching work, people who had lost their inheritance, people who were labouring in bondage to sin and death, people who were being oppressed, people groping in blindness and darkness, people who were humble enough to recognise their own abject poverty and destitution in the sight of Almighty God, people prepared to open up their hearts and recognise themselves for what they are. He says, people such as that, through the power of his spoken word, could hear that Jubilee trumpet, could be delivered and liberated from being in bondage to those things, that they might freely serve Yahweh in preparation for a complete and full deliverance at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that every one of us might manifest that necessary disposition and characteristics, that we might hear the sound of that Jubilee trumpet, and that we might be among that community who will have the dominion in the age to come.